Thank you very much. Got it, Jim? Thank you. So good to see all of you here. The weather has been miserable. What a week this has been. I wish they'd keep Minnesota up there rather than bring it down here. But I'm so delighted that you're here this morning in spite of the weather and the inclement weather and the streets. Just good to have you here. Appreciate your coming very much. Two quick announcements. Once again, I want to drive home the evangelism dinner. Please, please, please cultivate somebody and bring them. I'm very concerned about having enough unsaved people there, people who don't know the gospel, to come to that dinner. By the way, Kathy, where are we getting the chicken from? It is coming from Babes. I didn't know if you were actually what he's talking about. Okay, it's from Babes. I love Babes chicken. That's excellent. That's excellent. But be sure to be cultivating. Then start with prayer. The first step is prayer. So be praying for your friends and invite them and encourage them to come. I want you to be there for sure. Then secondly, I want to endorse the announcement that Rex made about the cruise. We'd love to have you with us. I will not be speaking. I won't be studying. I'll just be relaxing, so we'll have plenty of time for fellowship. We'd love to have you on that cruise with us. I've never been on an Alaska cruise. I've been to Alaska many times, but never on the cruise. And so I'm looking forward to that and just relaxing for those days. Right, the humor. This is Scandinavian Swedish humor. My wife said it's a bad, weak punchline, but here it is. A road crew supervisor in Minnesota hired Ole to paint the yellow line down the middle of Route 32 heading up toward Bemidji. He was skeptical about hiring him since he didn't have any painting background, but he appeared enthusiastic and Ole told him that he really needed the job. At least that's what his wife Lena told him. He explained to Ole that his workday would be to complete 2 miles of centerline on the road. He was set up with brushes and paint, and his boss got him started. After the first day, the supervisor was pleased to find that he'd painted 4 miles of road in his 8-hour shift instead of the 2 expected of him. He told Ole that he did an excellent job and said how pleased he was with his progress. On the second day, Ole completed painting just the 2 miles of road that was asked of him. His supervisor was surprised because on the first day, he had completed twice as much work. But he didn't say anything since 2 miles of road was the amount that the job required anyway. He decided just to accept it and to look forward to the next day when he was sure that Ole would pick up the pace again. On day 3, the supervisor was disappointed to learn that in his 8-hour shift, Ole completed painting only 1 mile of road. Ole was called to the supervisor's office and asked what was the problem. On your first day, you completed 4 miles of road. On your second day, 2 miles of road. And now on day 3, you were only able to complete 1 mile of road. What's the problem, Ole? Well, Ole replied, I'll tell you what is the problem. But I thought a smart man like you would figure it out for yourself. Every day, I get farther and farther away from the paint can. That's a weak punchline. That's Scandinavian humor. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. We have another very interesting passage before us. What's interesting about studying the Gospel of Matthew is that every Sunday you seem to have a new topic. Every Sunday there's something different. It's not like teaching the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a wonderful book. I love the book. But there's a lot of repetition of theology, a lot of repetition of doctrine. So it's hard to teach, but the Gospel of Matthew, man, is something new every Sunday. And we're going to find that today. It's a very, very interesting passage. It's this lesson today is setting up for next Sunday when we're going to just discuss is Peter the Rock, which is next Sunday. But right now, we're coming to a very interesting passage. You'll recognize and remember that in John chapter 3, John the Baptist announced, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." And then in chapter 4, Christ takes the same message. "Repent, the kingdom of heaven, has drawn near." And then in chapter 10, he sends the disciples out with the same message. "The kingdom of heaven has drawn near." which means it's near, not here, it's near. And he says to the disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Limit the message to Israel, because the coming of the kingdom depends upon Israel's response. In chapters 8 and 9, you have miracle after miracle after miracle. Chapter 10, sending out the 12 disciples, and you would expect everything to be copacetic. But instead, in chapters 11 and 12, you find opposition. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Capernaum. And then he says, if the miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, which had been done in you, they would have repented. It will be more tolerable for those cities than for you. And then he makes this wonderful, wonderful invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You know the story. And just before that, the Lord says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. The wise and the prudent were the religious authorities. They were the ones who were rejecting, and they were leading the people in rejection. But those who were humble, those who were simple before the Lord Jesus, God revealed to their hearts what truth was all about. And to those people, he says, come unto me, all you that labor. Labor under all the rules and regulations of the scribes and Pharisees. I'll give you a rest. Take my yoke upon you. You know the passage. And then in chapters 11 and 12, chapter 12 especially, you come to the unpardonable sin, rejection, the unpardonable sin. The die has been cast. Never again do you hear the words, repent, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Because the die is cast. They have committed the unpardonable sin. The Lord Jesus still offers himself as the Messiah, but it's all over as far as the decision has been made. So he comes up with chapter 13. In chapter 13, you have the parables of the kingdom, mysteries of the kingdom, new truths about the kingdom, in which he says there's going to be a whole new age. Before that, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Oh, no. Now there's going to be a whole new age. And instead of the field being Israel, the field is the world. John the Baptist had said his winnowing fork is in his hand. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Now Christ says, no, the judgment is postponed. It's not going to be until the end of this next age. And he says in this next age, there's going to be leaven. It's going to take over the whole age. But the Son of God is going to come and purchase the redeemed for himself. He's going to purchase them. There are all kinds of new truths about a whole new age that is to take place, which is taking place right now. And at the end of this age, Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom. And there's judgment preceding that kingdom. And then in chapters 14 and 15, we have a whole new pattern of action. You're going to find that there's opposition or danger, withdrawal, and miracles. That's all going to change today. But look at chapter 14 once again, one final time. Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew. He heard what? That Herod Antipas thought that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. Could be very dangerous. So he withdrew from there and went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where Herod Antipas did not have authority. Wonderful miracles. Feeding of the 5,000. Walking on the water. Then he goes across the sea to Gennesaret and does miracles there. So you have opposition, withdrawal, miracles. Same pattern again. Chapter 15. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus, and they accused Jesus by means of the apostles. They're eating with unwashed hands. And Christ says, you transgressed the commandment of God by your traditions, by the traditions of men. And they were offended at this. So we read in verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. We saw this last Sunday. Gentiles. Total Gentile. He was there for months. We know that he was there for months because of the feeding of the 5,000, they sat down on green grass. And now he's going to have a miracle of feeding the 4,000 Gentiles. And they sat on the ground. And you find when you read the Gospel of Mark that the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, who had a demon-possessed daughter, Christ heals her, but that's at Tyre. After that, he goes to Sidon, which is the opposite direction from his home. It's north. You can tell he's just taking time to spend with his disciples because there are only a few more months until his crucifixion. John the Baptist, or John the Apostle, I should say, in the Gospel of John chapter 6, when he feeds the 5,000, says it was the Passover was near. That's next to the last Passover. The last Passover is the crucifixion. Then you have months later, the feeding of the 4,000. So it's only a few months, and he's spending this time and investing it in disciples. We'll see that more in a minute. And when he's with these 4,000, he's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He comes back on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he feeds the 4,000, besides does many miracles. Now we come to today's lesson. Number 4 in our outline, the opposition of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, chapter 16, verses 1 to 12, with a request for a sign. So let's start with a sign from heaven, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, what did I say? The Pharisees and Sadducees, great honks, stone the crows and starve the lizards, you'd never put them together in 100 years. They were theological opponents. They hated each other. They were like the Sunnis and the Shiites. They hated each other. In fact, turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 23. Very quickly, Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. At this point, Paul is a prisoner. He was arrested in Jerusalem. This all takes place in Jerusalem. And he's called before the Sanhedrin. And you'll notice he says in verse 6, I'm chapter 23, verse 6, but perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council of the Sanhedrin, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees party, excuse me, let me say that again. There arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take them away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. So you can see that they didn't love each other. There was actually a brawl at this in this case between the two. As I said, it'd be like the Sunnis and the Shiites getting together against a common enemy. But here's the point. Even though these two hated each other, they despised Christ more. And in that common enemy, they found an alliance. It's like World War II. In World War II, we were allied with Russia. We hated Russia, and Russia hated us. Two completely different forms of government, two important different philosophies of business, two important different philosophies of everything. But Germany was the greater enemy. So we joined together with Russia in fighting Germany. At the beginning, we supplied all kinds of armament and materials for Russia because they just did not have it, and they shed a great deal of blood. And then, of course, we joined in the battle itself when we had D-Day. But in the common enemy, we joined together with Russia, and afterwards, we still hate Russia. I should say the Russian form of government. So we have the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, the word testing is a neutral word. It may be just a test to see what's going to happen. For instance, you find it in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis 22, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham to test him, saying, take now your son, your only son, and offer him on Moriah. You know the story. You have the same verb used in Hebrews chapter 11. Same verb of Abraham. Abraham was tested. Now, that's just neutral. God wasn't trying to tempt him. But the word, the same word can be used of temptation. For instance, in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we read in James 1, God doesn't tempt anybody. The same verb. God doesn't tempt anybody. So it can mean solicitation to evil. Now here, I take it that these scoundrels were coming to put Christ to the test in the sense of tempting him, but also to prove he is wrong. They were asking for a sign from heaven. Now, you must understand, there are various words for miracle in the New Testament. One is sign. When you have that word sign of a miracle, sign used for a miracle, it means that you are to look behind the miracle. What is the significance of the miracle? That's why you have miracles in the Gospel of John called signs. Don't just look at the miracle. Let me give an illustration. The very first miracle of Christ in John chapter 2 was turning water to wine. Now, many excellent Bible teachers say what that means is Jesus is creator. He just circumvented the whole thing and created wine. That's true, but I don't think that's the main point. Hear me carefully. It was at a wedding feast. All theologians of all theological stripes agree that in the New Testament, banquets, feasts, and especially marriage feasts were pictures of the coming kingdom. Whatever your view of the kingdom, they said it's a picture of the coming kingdom. So here was a wedding feast that had gone bad. It was a horrible social faux pas to run out of wine at a wedding feast. And Christ rescues it, indicating all the efforts of humans could never bring the kingdom. Christ is the one who brings the kingdom. Remember what John said? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah is the one who brings the kingdom. So that first miracle is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a sign. Now, these scoundrels are asking for a sign from heaven. The Greek preposition is ek, meaning out of heaven. What do you mean? He had shown them a sign after sign after sign, miracle after miracle, literally scores, maybe hundreds of miracles. Now they wanted a sign from heaven. They're looking at something out of heaven. Ek means out of. Out of heaven, probably like 1 Kings 18. In 1 Kings 18, you have the wonderful story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know the story very well. 450 prophets of Baal versus one. In fact, Elijah says, I'm all by myself. 450 guys over there. And you know, to call down fire was the point. And he said, we'd like to have a miracle like Elijah. And evidently, they didn't think Christ could pull it off. That's why they asked for a sign from heaven, not simply raising the dead, which to me is a fantastic miracle, not healing somebody, not walking on water. No, we want a sign out of heaven. By the way, that's exactly what you have with the Antichrist in Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist has a false prophet. You know what he does? He calls fire out of heaven. He's going to duplicate the miracle of 1 Kings 18. So that Christ, and we're going to see this in the future when we come to the Olivet Discourse, Christ says he's going to do miracles that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. Calling fire to heaven, good night. What do the people say in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah did this? Yahweh, he is God. In fact, they say it twice. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. They repeated it. Like you'd say, run, somebody, some person as a candidate, run, I won't say anybody because I don't want to prejudice anybody, but run, he repeated it over again. And of course, they were convinced. So this false prophet is going to do the same. And now they're asking for this kind of a proof out of heaven. Point two, the signs of the times, verses 2-4. But he answered and said to them, stop right there. From verse 2 at that point to the end of verse 3, there's a manuscript problem. There is some question about whether this should be in the New Testament or not. The manuscript evidence for it is a few manuscripts, but they're very, very excellent, good, highly rated manuscripts. The vast majority of the manuscripts include it. The ones that exclude it are these high-powered manuscripts. So when you read books or commentaries on Matthew, you find that most of them say, boy, we don't know. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, sometimes when they come to a problem like this, we'll read it A, B, C, D. One has it D. We aren't sure at all. C is the one I have in my Greek text. May go this way, it may go that way. Either way, it's almost like a flip of the coin. But you can explain it. You can explain it. Oh, by the way, I better say this before I get to the explanation. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Some say this comes out of Luke chapter 12. And you notice what the Lord says in Luke chapter 12, verse 54. They say what it is a copy of what was said in Luke chapter 12. And he was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it'll be hot today. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? But that's a totally different saying. It's not the sky is red in the morning, so it's bad. The sky is red at night, it's good. No, you have wind. It's totally different analysis. Most scholars say it doesn't have any relationship at all. It can't be a transfer from Luke 12. Well, how do you explain it being omitted? Well, these best manuscripts seem to have their origin in Egypt. And in Egypt, when the sun rises in the morning, it's red, it has nothing to do with the weather. Red in the night has nothing to do with the weather. So it could be that these copyists just omitted it because it didn't work in Egypt. I'm not sure. I do think it's here, but I would not bet my life on it. I do think it's here. So what's the saying? Red in the morning, sailor's warning. Red at night, sailor's delight. So let's read it. When it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today. The sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Now notice what that's saying. You can foretell weather, but you don't know the signs of the times. Now, in my Greek New Testament, I'll just give it a little Greek here. You can learn this very easily. In Greek, when you have the word men, M-E-N, then a sentence, men, da-da-da, de, D-E. When you have men, da-da, de, D-E, it means on the one hand, on the other hand. That's exactly what you have here. On the one hand, you can discern the face of the skies. On the other hand, this sounds just like a Jew talking, isn't it? On the one hand, on the other hand, that's exactly where a Jew talks. On the one hand, you can do this, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Now, notice, it's plural. Signs of the times. Let me take the word times before I do with the signs. There are two words for time. One is chronos. Chronos measures the length of time. This watch is a chronograph. It measures the length of time. The other word is kairos, which basically emphasizes kind of time. Many in this room were raised at the time of the Depression. And we remember the Depression very well. It's a kind of time. We call it the time of the Depression. Wartime. We talk about a certain kind of time. That's the word you have here. You cannot discern the signs of the times, what kind of time we're living in. And it's signs plural. What's he getting at? Not just one, plural. Well, obviously there are a number of signs. One would be the appearance of John the Baptist in fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And John says that I'm here to fulfill Isaiah chapter 40. Later on, we'll see that he partially fulfilled Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We'll talk about that later. But there's a sign of John the Baptist. There's the sign of the miracles of Christ. Good night. John didn't do one miracle, which is amazing. He didn't do one miracle. Christ did miracle after miracle after miracle. What a sign. But probably one of the most important was the sign of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Now, I cannot go into this in detail here. That's obviously impossible. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, Daniel said there's going to be a 490-year period starting at 444 BC when Jerusalem is to be rebuilt. 490 years, 360-day years. When you calculate that, but the 490 years were right at the time of Christ, we're at the time of Christ. Harold Honer, who's done a lot of work on chronology, much, much more than I have begun to do, comes out with the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the end of that 490-day period. 483 period, I should say. At the end of 49 years. 49, at the end of 48 years, 48 days. At the end of 483 years. 483 years. Christ makes his appearance. But there's one more seven-year period, which is still future, which is the tribulation. But all I'm saying here, I'm getting you lost in all these details. All I'm saying here is, by looking at Daniel's prophecy, you should know we're at a time of fulfillment, the signs of the time. So there are many signs that they couldn't discern this. Now let's move on very quickly. Verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except a sign of Jonah. Please notice, dear people, miracles do not give an evidence of faith. If you need a miracle, it shows lack of faith. That's why an evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs. You should believe without the miracles. That's Christ's point. John the Baptist ministered without a miracle. Now, Christ comes along, and even so, when he gives all these miracles, the adulterous generation will not believe. The only sign that's going to be given to it is the sign of Jonah, which is said already. Isn't that interesting? Step back to chapter 12 for just one moment. Chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And he goes on to speak about Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days. "So shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days." How was Jonah a sign? If he just said, "I was in the belly of a fish for 3 days," you think anybody would believe him? No. Evidently, his body was disfigured from being in the belly of that fish. Just think of how you'd be in the digestive juices of that fish. You'd be horribly disfigured. So Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. So Christ is going to be a sign in his resurrection. He's going to bear the bruises, and I mean the cuts, the pierced hands and the pierced wrists, really, and the wound in his side. He's going to bear that sign. And still, people will not believe. You know why we know that? Luke 16. They still would not believe, even with the resurrection. We see that in Acts chapter 3. But what we have here, they will not believe, because Christ said in the great story of the rich man and Lazarus, if one was raised from the dead, and they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they will not believe, even the one to be raised from the dead. So miracles do not confirm faith. They are there, of course, to bring about faith, but they're not the evidence of faith. So we stop at that point at chapter 16, verse 4a. Now we come to page 2 in our notes. The abandonment by the king, chapter 14b to 12, 4b to 12. Now, did you notice what this is saying? Abandonment. A whole new procedure. Before this, opposition, withdrawal, miracles. Now, secondly, opposition, withdrawal, miracles. Now, the third time, opposition, not withdrawal. Abandonment. Katalepo. He left them behind. Now, isn't that interesting? That verb left, you have to be careful. You can't just say abandon every time, because it's the same verb that's used for a man leaving his father and mother. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Same verb. Well, you don't abandon your parents, but it means you start a whole new family unit. Woe to the couple that's always running back to the parents. You're starting a whole new unit. That's his point. I think you get the point. The strongest relationship in human relationships is marriage. We tend to think, oh, the strongest relationship is between a mother and a child, a father and a child. Mm-mm. You break that relationship to set up a whole new relationship. That's what makes divorce so difficult. We'll talk more about that in a couple of chapters. But right now, katalepo means he abandons them. He leaves them behind. No more is he going to do miracles. Well, he shouldn't say that. The emphasis is not now on miracles. Before, he withdrew miracles. Now, abandoned, and it's going to be teaching. Only a few months left with the disciples. So he's got to teach them. He's going to be teaching them and teaching them and teaching them. In fact, step all the way over to chapter 19, 1. And it came about when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. In other words, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Only a few weeks now till his death. So up until this point, it's going to be teaching. There are going to be miracles, not many. But the emphasis is on the instruction of the disciples. And here we have the first instruction. Let's move now to a warning. 4b to 7. We read, "And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread." Now, the other side is not spelled out, but it's obviously a Gentile side because of what's said later. They're in the area ruled by Herod Antipas. It's Jewish. Now he's going to the other side. They've forgotten to take bread. Interestingly, Mark says they had one loaf of bread left. "And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" What do you mean, leaven? Well, in those days, it was some dough that was left over from the preceding week. You'd put that in the new dough, and it would leaven the whole new lump. My wife, dear wife, she used to bake bread. But we were getting fatter and fatter, so she doesn't do it anymore. But I can still remember when my mother baked bread. She'd have the dough all kneaded up. Then she'd take some Red Star yeast, a block of Red Star yeast, put in that dough and just knead it, then put it in a large aluminum dish pan, and put it on top of the warming oven in that wood-burning cook stove. And it would just rise and rise. You just see it ferment. Because he's talking about leaven. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What's the point of leaven? It's not just that it's sinful. It's that. But it's pernicious. It never leaves. It's never satisfied. It's like cancer. It just grows and grows and grows. Whenever I think of leaven, I think of cancer. It's the same story. It just does not give up. And that's why he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What's he talking about? Church, a local church. They had a horrible case of sin. There was a man there that was actually living with his stepmother. Now, it was not a one-night stand. They were shacking up. And the people of the church at Corinth were so proud. You're so proud you don't even see the sin. It always makes me think of a great big bullfrog that just swells up to find can't see out. And he says, "Don't you realize, dear people, that sin in the church is going to influence the whole church? You better do something about it." And so here he's saying, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because it's wicked, it's pernicious, it grows and grows and grows, which indicates you better have correct doctrine. You start with the wrong teaching, it's going to go wrong. All right, let's move on. In verse 7, "And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, 'It's because we took no bread.'" In other words, they couldn't think of a leaven of Sadducees and Pharisees as being anything else but physical bread. They're talking about Jewish bread. We should have some Jewish bread. We should not eat Gentile bread. We'd be defiled. So it's because we forgot to take any bread. We only have one loaf left. Now here we have an explanation, verses 8 to 12. "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?'" Let me stop right there. You men of little faith, don't you understand? In fact, in my Bible, I drew just a light line between the word faith and understand. which I mean T-A-I. Think about it. He accused them of having little faith. And because they didn't have faith, they could not understand. There's a relationship, dear people, between faith and your comprehension of God and your comprehension of spiritual truths. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand. The worlds of old were made of things that are not seen by the word of God. Now, by faith we understand that. And evolutionists, the atheistic evolutionists, can't understand that. They refuse to understand that. But by faith we grasp the creation story. In fact, dear people, I think it takes more faith to be an evolutionist than it does to take the creation account. I just read an account this last week on my computer about now they're wondering about the Big Bang Theory. If I had the Big Bang Theory, now they're starting to wonder about there are things that don't fit with the Big Bang Theory. So, you know, you just go from one theory to another, and yet we hold to the creation account. God created it all. So by faith, we understand. By faith, we understand that God answers prayer. By faith, we understand the Word of God. So there's correlation between simply trusting and coming to grips with what the Word of God is saying. By faith, we understand. So he says in verse 9, do you not yet understand? Do you get that? Not yet? Good night. I've been with you for more than 2 years. You should understand this by now. Don't you understand that I can do miracles? Don't you understand that I can provide for you? Do you not yet understand? Then he talks about the 5 loaves and the 5,000. Verse 10, the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. Now, interestingly, as we said before, liberals say that the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 are just duplicates. This same story. Now, Christ obviously saw 2 miracles, 2 different counts, two different numbers, and even the word for baskets are different. How many Jewish baskets you took up and how many Gentile baskets you took up. Then verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what's the doctrine? What's the leaven? Especially when you recognize they had two totally different theologies. Why would he say the doctrine, singular? Is singular. And by the way, it's the doctrine of the Sadducees and Pharisees, or Pharisees and Sadducees. Put them together, one doctrine. What is that doctrine? It's got to be, we do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's the leaven. And once a person comes to that point, it's leaven. And begins to permeate your whole theological system. You've got to begin, and the first point of Christianity is, who is Jesus? You must begin with that simple foundation, who is Jesus? And you must comprehend that he's God. Wait, hold tight. I don't know anywhere where the Messiah is said to be God in the Old Testament. Do you have any prediction that the Messiah is God in the Old Testament? Where do you get that? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. I want you to see Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah is predicting the coming of the kingdom, the future kingdom. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, that's the nation of Israel. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as the battle of Midian. for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Did you get that? That's Isaiah's way of saying they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The boots that are used for war, they just burn them up. The cloaks that were used, just burn them up. There's fuel. Now here's why. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Do you see that? The Messiah is called El Gabor, the Mighty God. Sure, they knew that ultimately the Messiah is God. That's why the next paragraph is so important. The Sadducees, the scribes and Pharisees is just setting the stage for the next paragraph. They refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The contrast. So you've got to begin with, who is Jesus? You cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus is God. You've got to believe that. And then you recognize his work. We talk about the person and work of Christ. The person is, who is he? The work is, what did he do? And obviously the work is clear. He came to this earth as a human and God, God-man. And he died on the cross as a sufficient payment for our sins. The word propitiation is a lovely word. It means satisfaction. And God is satisfied with the payment of Christ. Did you hear me? God is satisfied. God is satisfied. God is satisfied. You don't have to do anything to satisfy God for your salvation. It's already done for you. All you need is to simply trust in Christ. It's a gift. That's what grace means. It's a gift when you simply trust. I pray, God, that every person in this room knows Christ. If you haven't, it's a matter of making a decision. You can't, you just don't drift in the kingdom. You make a decision. And I pray that you'll simply turn to Christ, right where you are right now, and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Our Father God, we thank you for these stumbling words that speak of your grace. I pray that they may be clear, that they may relate to us, that we may worship Jesus as God and recognize that he will take care of us. And by faith, we understand that he is the great provider. By faith, we understand that he will watch over us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And then I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, that they may see who Jesus is, and by your grace, trust in him. Watch over us this week. Keep us from harm and accident. We thank you for watching over us last week. And direct in this next week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, next week, Peter and the Rock.